Right. Well, we are in Ephesians. Good morning. Everybody doing good? Yeah? Let's try again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Yeah. Excited to be here. Excited to be studying Ephesians with you. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. This morning, the title of the message, The Great Redeemer. And all these songs we've been singing have been about redemption and our Savior's blood. And oh, it's just going to be good to look at what that really means in the scriptures this morning. And so Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Now, who has seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Oh, wow. OK, a few people. You know, it really didn't get that great of reviews in the theaters. It didn't really sell it. Not that many people paid to go see it. And then it sort of had this amazing life after that on DVD and people buying it. And anyways, I learned a lot about that this week. But the movie is the main character is Andy. And he, of course, goes to prison for murder. And in the Shawshank Redemption, the prison is in the town, and I think it's in New England, called Shawshank. And so anyways, at the beginning of his time in prison, he asks for two things. Anyone remember what they are? He asks for a hammer and a poster. He just wants to have a poster in his cell. And so he asks for a hammer and a poster, and he makes a little chess set with the hammer out of rocks. He makes a little chess set so he can play some chess while he's in prison. And then the poster, he just wants to have a poster in his cell, you know, like a poster of a pretty lady. And so that's what he does. And the story continues. He's there for 20 years. He's in prison. And actually, when another prisoner gets transferred to his prison, to Shawshank, he says, you know what? At my other prison, I heard this guy talking about this crime that he committed, and it was exactly what it sounds like they're accusing you of. And he's like, really? And so they figured out who it was, and they're going to go, and they're going to get him and prove that Andy is really innocent. And the warden, who was corrupt in Andy's prison, didn't want to lose Andy for some financial reasons. He was helping him with some stuff financially. And long story short, the warden has that prisoner who probably really committed Andy's crime killed, and so that Andy will never get out of prison. So he's there for 20 years, and finally, though, one night, Andy escapes. And you know how he escaped? Behind his poster with his hammer, for 20 years he had been slowly making a hole in the brick wall so that he could eventually escape. And of course, he gets out, and his buddy from in prison eventually gets out as well. And they meet, and they are wealthy because of the warden, and they've basically taken his money. And they go, and they reunite on the beach, just friends, and after the movie is over. And so just an amazing story of redemption and of someone who is in prison for such a long time. And I wonder if no one here, I'm sure, has been in prison for a long time like that, but have you ever felt, maybe just think about Andy for 20 years, hammer behind the poster, obviously doing that at night, quietly. Maybe you can relate just with feeling stuck, with feeling that you are in bondage, feeling imprisoned, unable to move where you would like to go. Maybe it was a time that you broke a bone and you couldn't walk, or some other medical problem that confined you to your home or to a hospital bed. Maybe it was a miserable job that you were stuck in. Maybe you were stuck in an airport because of layovers and flight cancellations. Maybe it was an addiction. Maybe it was detention at school. Maybe you really were in jail. But if you've been stuck, then you know that there are certain feelings that go along with that. There are certain feelings that accompany being imprisoned and being stuck. And some of those feelings are what? Just think of it. Anxiety, frustration and impatience, anger. And all of these feelings funnel and point to one big question. What can I do to get out of here? How can I get free from this? What can I do to be redeemed from here? That's the question. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. The great redeemer. The Bible teaches that apart from Christ, we are in bondage to sin and Satan. Even the creation, according to the Bible, is in bondage. And so the good news is that Jesus, by his death on the cross and resurrection, has redeemed his people, those who believe in him. But are we living this out? So here's where we're going this morning, and here's why you should listen to this message and study these particular verses of Scripture. Because redemption is so key to understanding how the cross ought to make a huge difference in your life. And so if you've ever felt like, man, I feel like I get it. I understand the truths about Jesus. I understand the cross, but I really don't think it's making a huge difference in my life. This message is for you. This message is for you because that's what redemption is all about. With redemption, God has declared us free from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. But there is still the presence of sin in our lives towards which we must apply our redemption. That's what the message is about. So as an outline this morning, you have an insert in your bulletin to follow along. As an outline this morning, first, we're looking at the reality of our redemption, verse 7, and then verses 8 through 10, two rewards of our redemption, forgiveness and spiritual wisdom. Let's read the passage, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. And then we will ask God to be with us during this time and then jump in. Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Pray with me. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that we have to come and learn about our redemption, but hopefully more than that, to experience the freedom that You purchased for us with the precious blood of Your one and only Son. Father, be with us during this time. Open our eyes. Soften our hearts. Teach us. We don't know, Lord. We don't know. Would You teach us this morning? Would You reveal truth to us? We just ask You for that. We beg You to work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the great Redeemer, you know, and again, we're in this series in Ephesians, verse by verse, and Ephesians is about Christian doctrine, chapters 1 through 3, an exposition of the glorious gospel of Jesus, and then chapters 4 through 6 are about Christian duty, the implications of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here we are in the first section of Ephesians, chapter 1, the focus is on the riches in Christ. I'll remind you from verse 3. I have to remove a little sticky note just so I can read verse 3. But I'll remind you from verse 3, this is the head verse of this run-on long sentence, verses 3 through 14. And this is the head verse. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so, as God through Paul continues, He is giving us a list of all of these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Paul is blessing God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. And so that's what he's doing here. But the blessing that we're focusing on this morning is redemption. And the focus of our message is really, what is that and how do we live it out? And so the first point, reality of our redemption. Just here we want to look at history of redemption, the need, the provision, and the application. Reality of our redemption. Look with me at verse 7 just to see how we get onto the subject of redemption. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Just looking at this without any notes, any study aids, any preachers talking about this verse, it's interesting. Just look at it. Redemption has everything to do with getting out, doesn't it? I mean, it's all about getting out. And the first two words are a prepositional phrase that's all about getting in. Just interesting. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood. What is redemption? What is it? Redemption means to free on payment. It's slave terminology. In the Roman Empire, in the first century, there were over 6 million slaves. And so the word here that's used for redemption simply means to pay a certain price to redeem a slave from his or her owner, to buy them back. To buy them back. And so God is saying through His word here, God is saying to us this morning, reminding us this morning that similarly in Christ, we have been redeemed from the power and ownership of sin and Satan. I mean, that's amazing. The question is how do you live that out? How do you apply that in your life? There's history to redemption. Redemption is like this river. I thought about that for a title for the message, Redemption River. I thought of a bunch of them. Did you know what? The word redemption is just a cool title. So our great Redeemer is the title, though. But redemption is a river running from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it is amazing the themes that you can see. Just a few real quick. You know, God in the Old Testament makes a covenant with Abraham and his people. And eventually the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, they end up in Egypt. And it's really good at first, but then towards the end, after they've been there for a while, it's really bad. And they're enslaved in Egypt. And they're slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's a cruel slave master. And what does God do? God redeems them. He delivers them. He sets them free from slavery. And so there's a huge theme of redemption from the very beginning of the Bible. You know, God requires redemption in the law. He requires it. You know, the tribe of Levi, you know, there's 12 tribes. You maybe aren't super familiar with this, and neither am I, but there's these 12 tribes. Well, the firstborn belongs to the Lord, just like the first fruits of our income and all the resources that God entrusts to us belong to the Lord. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the way that God worked that out for them was instead of every tribe, every person in every tribe having to give their firstborn to the Lord to serve Him in ministry, God said, you know what, let's just be efficient. Let's work this out. I'm just going to take a whole tribe. I'm just going to take the Levites. And then the rest of you are off the hook. That's how it worked. And so they redeemed the rest of the firstborn by paying with the whole tribe, the Levites. And so that's the whole story with the Levites. Check it out. It's in the Bible. Okay, so it's required in the law. You know, all through the Old Testament, though, the story of Ruth, maybe you might think of, there's this requirement of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. And kinsman is just a fancy word for the person who's related must redeem. The person who is kin must redeem. And so basically the way that works is if someone who is your family is in slavery or is in some sort of terrible situation, financially or otherwise, you have a duty, according to the law of God in the Old Testament, to redeem them, to buy them back from their slavery. That's the kinsman redeemer. And so, amazing, amazing. And so it's, if you think about it, really, in the Old Testament, God models redemption with the Exodus. In the law, God requires redemption with the kinsman redeemer and the Levite tribe. And in Jesus Christ, God consummates redemption in the New Testament. Just this huge and mighty river, this glorious theme. Now, again, kind of back from the whole Bible, back to Ephesians 1. This first chapter of Ephesians is amazing. I don't know if you guys are catching this. I hope you are. I hope you're reading it at home throughout the week. I mean, it's amazing. Last week, we looked at adoption. The week before, election and predestination. This week, redemption. This is just a few verses of the Bible, and we are coming head on with this kaleidoscope of all the major themes of salvation. I told you, this run-on sentence, verse 3 through 14, is an avalanche of theology, and it is. And we're just sort of going through the rubble and picking up pieces and studying it and examining it and thinking about what it means for our life. But just even think about this, how last week we talked about adoption. And this week we're talking about redemption. And so it's almost as if Jesus is our kinsman redeemer because we're adopted. And just think about that. Just make your head hurt because it doesn't quite work like that way theologically. Anyways, just think about that. It's just a very packed with truth passage of Scripture, and I hope we're enjoying it. Our theology must lead to praise, to doxology. That's why Paul's so fired up. Verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." So, redemption in the Old Testament, the roots of redemption, the history. Now let's look at our need for redemption. Well, let's talk about this. Let's be very careful as we talk about this, because to appreciate redemption, you have to realize that you need it. You have to realize that you at one time needed it. You have to realize that other people around you might need it. in a very significant way. We are all born in bondage to sin and to Satan. We are. The Bible teaches that. Jesus says, not Paul. I mean, Paul does say it, but here's Jesus. John 8:34. He says, truly, truly. And whenever he gives the two trulies, that means like, it's not like he wasn't telling the truth before. It just means like, this is especially true. Okay. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. That's what Jesus says. And so we have this corrupt nature. Think of maybe a handcuff. You are handcuffed to your corrupt, sinful nature. And all of your preferences and all of your choices and all of your decisions in life flow out of who you are. And who you are is your nature. And so we are born with that. This is what the Bible teaches. We've inherited a corrupt nature and we live according to it. We're enslaved to self-reliance and selfishness. We're enslaved to idolatry, to lust, to impurity, to destructive addictions. Some of us, you say, oh, no, I know a friend. He doesn't know Jesus. He's a really good person, though. He's not enslaved to addictions, to idolatry. Some of us are enslaved to self-righteousness, to self-saving moralism. That's another form of our corruption. And so we are in slavery to sin. That's the diagnosis of the Scripture on our lives. We need redemption. Now, let me give some clarifications here. What I mean by this, I've said, apart from Jesus Christ, we're prisoners and slaves to sin, period. But this does not mean that everyone is as sinful as they could be. Hitler, of course not. It doesn't mean that. But it means that in everything we are sinful. We are sinners. It also does not mean that a person could never do something that is positive or that is appreciated or that is seen by good as others. It doesn't mean that, a charitable work. But apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, God sees those works, those charitable works, those good deeds as filthy rags. Why? Because they come from who we are, corrupt, sinful nature. So that's the diagnosis. We need redemption. We're enslaved. And that's where verse 7 is such amazing news. It says in verse 7, in Him, that's Jesus, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. God the Father has redeemed us. He's broken us out of prison. He's set us free from slavery. He's delivered us. One stronger than the prison walls, one stronger than the demonic warden of the prison has come in and overpowered Him and set us free. That's the gospel. It's amazing. It says our redemption is through His blood. You know, whenever you see that through His blood, that's just another way of saying through His death. Blood here just stands for death. Through His death. And we know from Scriptures that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus didn't come and bail us out so that we could then be tried later for our crime and perhaps serve a sentence later. No, He came and He paid our penalty. When He died on the cross, Jesus did that. And so He redeemed us. That's what the Bible teaches about this provision of redemption. Matthew 10:45. Before the cross, Jesus says this. Listen to these words. Write the reference down. Matthew 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. As a ransom, as a payment, as a redemption price to set people free who are in slavery. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so the reality of redemption is that, you know, first we defined it, slave, ancient slave market terminology. Then we gave some history from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then we looked at our need, and now we're looking at our provision. And this is the reality of redemption. This is the reality that we've been set free, that we've been completely redeemed. And so, how do you apply this to your life? How do you apply this? How do you live this out? Well, I would say this. First of all, the rest of this section of verses is going to give us two ways to apply this. The rewards, two rewards of our redemption. There are more than two, but in this passage, two rewards of our redemption. So we'll look at that. But before we even get to those, in just a second, in verses 8 through 10, how do you apply this freedom that you've been given in Christ, that has been paid for by Christ?
I was thinking about it in my own life.
When are some times that I've been set free, that I've experienced the freedom that Christ has purchased for me as one who
knows Jesus and has put my faith in Him? And I thought about, you know, in middle school.
In middle school, I remember I was enslaved to doubt. I just doubted the existence of God. I thought there was this big conspiracy. I think it was like in the time of the Cold War. And I thought there was like this big Russian conspiracy about the existence of God. And in middle school, I remember just laying in my bed and doubting. I was enslaved to it. I couldn't shake it. I couldn't get free from it. And I remember God setting me free from that. Not that I'll never have a doubt again, but giving me a significant measure of deliverance and freedom from doubt through time, through prayer, and through faith. Ultimately, through God. Those are just means. Those are means of grace. Those are ways to put yourself on the path that God might work in your life.
But then in high school, I remember being so disillusioned with God and with Christianity and with the hypocrisy I saw in other Christians and even in my own life, and just feeling like I wasn't good enough.
I remember just being so disillusioned. And I remember saying to God, God, I'm giving you 6 weeks. I really said this, and I don't commend this to you. But I said, God, I'm giving you 6 weeks. I am not enjoying this. And I said, for 6 weeks, I'm going to get up as soon as my alarm goes off at like 5:30 in the morning. And I don't think that was really in high school. I'm going to get up really early in the morning, and I'm going to spend time in your word, and I'm going to spend a little time praying. And guys, I'm talking about a high schooler. This is like 3 minutes. 3 minutes in the word, 2 minutes in prayer, 5 minute quiet time, okay? And so I was like, God, I'm going to do this for 6 weeks. I'm giving you one last chance, and then I'm done with this because I'm so disillusioned.
And I just remember it wasn't even 6 weeks. It was like 3 weeks.
And God had changed everything. And I had just stepped out in faith and been consistent and spent some time with Him and put myself before Him and said, work in my life, Lord, please. And 3 weeks later, it was like God changed everything. My whole spiritual life went from black and white to color TV. It was amazing.
And I think about how I was set free from disillusionment in that time. And this is just my life, but maybe you're thinking about yours even as I'm sharing my experiences. I remember college struggling at a profound level with lustful thoughts, feeling trapped, feeling in bondage to them,
really feeling like I do not have the power to overcome them. I hate this. I remember feeling that. I remember feeling that
and just coming to the Lord with it.
I remember one night specifically going for a jog, and the Lord placed on my heart John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those who had believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I remember saying to the Lord that night, Lord, I want that freedom so bad. I will abide in your word. I will abide in you. I am rededicating my life to you. Anyways, I just remember not being set free from lust forever, but I remember experiencing an amazing measure of freedom in my life from that point forward.
I remember in seminary.
I'm sorry, this is my last one. I remember in seminary, when I got to school at seminary, I couldn't perform anything. I don't know that I've ever told anyone this story. I was in Greek, and I would spend like 6 hours studying the day before. And I would go in, and she would pass out the test, and I would stare at the sheet of paper, and I couldn't even move my hand. It was like I was overwhelmed and flooded with anxiety. And I couldn't even function. And I'd studied. It wasn't that I didn't know the answers. It was that I couldn't think of them. I couldn't do anything. And just being flooded with anxiety. And I remember going to my teacher's class, and her, she's a lady, teaches Greek at Trinity, and she's an amazing teacher. And I remember her praying for me. I remember her reading from Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, talking about the helmet of salvation. Or actually, that's later in chapter 6 of Ephesians. But also praying that the peace of God would guard my heart and mind, guard my mind in Christ Jesus. And her just praying that I would be protected from attack and that the helmet of salvation would protect my anxious thoughts. And I remember just being set free, just being set totally free from anxiety. And not that I've never had an anxious thought since then, but it's just this increased measure of freedom in my life.
So that's my story. Those are opportunities or experiences where I've experienced freedom. But, you know, as you look back at those, and maybe you thought of some in your life, maybe you think of an area where you want that in your life, but as I look back at those, I think, you know, what's the right way to look at those? Is that me achieving some new freedom? Is that me fighting for some new freedom? Is that Christ doing that in me? And I would say no. That is not me gaining a new freedom through my own strength in battle. There's only one time that Jesus has set me free. And it's at the cross. And it's at the moment when I realize I need that and I put my faith in Him. There's only one time. And every time since then where I've experienced increased measures of that freedom that He bought for me, that's just me applying that further and deeper into my life. That's it. And so when this verse says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, it means it. That word, we have, being present tense, it means it. It means that if you put your faith in Jesus, you are free. You have freedom. Jesus paid the price. There's no more owed. Free from the power of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. But yeah, the presence of sin is still there until Christ returns, until Ephesians 4:30 talks about the day of final redemption. The presence of sin is still there, but not the power of sin, not slavery to sin. And so we must apply this freedom into our life further. And so I would ask you, have you been redeemed? Have you ever been redeemed from the power and penalty of sin? Friend, if you have not, then you should. Turn to Jesus by faith today, and you will be saved. If you're a disciple of Jesus already, where will you be applying this redemption in your life next? Where? And when? What an amazing truth, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And so now, verses 8 through 10, let's look at these two rewards. Two rewards of our redemption. Forgiveness and spiritual wisdom. All right, so the point of this passage, the whole passage, is that we've been redeemed and we need to live the redeemed life. We need to apply redemption to our lives as sons and daughters of God. We need to live it out as free men and free women. And here are two areas that we need to live it out. And so maybe think of it like this. You know, you've been traded from one team to a new team. Colossians says you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son He loves. That's freedom. That's redemption. And so you've been traded from one team to another team. And so you need to put on your new jersey. It's weird to wear your old jersey on your new team. Hello? It's weird. It doesn't look right. And so wear your new jersey. But here's the thing. When you get to your new team and your new locker room and you go in there, there's two things in your locker. The two rewards of our redemption that Paul wants to talk about here. Forgiveness and spiritual wisdom. Forgiveness from verse 7 as well, from the end of verse 7. It flows from this river of redemption. We have been forgiven our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And we need to live in that. So verse 7, look at this. This is amazing, guys. These two rewards are going to blow your mind. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. You say, what does that mean? According to the riches of His grace. Here's the thing. If you ask a millionaire to make a donation to your ministry, say you're going to go plant a church like Fellowship Raleigh, and you're like, you go to a millionaire and you're like, hey, could you make a donation? And they give you a check for $25. Okay? That is giving out of their riches, not giving according to their riches. Now, if they were to write you a check for $500,000 or $50,000, that would be giving according to their riches. Do you see the difference? Giving out of versus giving according to their riches. And so God has given
He has forgiven us of our sins according to the riches of His grace.
Now, this area of forgiveness is a way that we need to apply redemption to our lives. He's freed us from one. He's taken us from one team through the cross, put us on another team. And there we have this first thing, forgiveness.
And so we need to avoid the two mistakes that we often make with forgiveness. Let me just read this to you. With our redemption comes forgiveness. So we should not live in A, self-condemnation, which is not believing we've truly been forgiven, or B, bitterness, which is not forgiving others. Do you see? We have to realize our forgiveness that we have. And it's amazing if you think about it, to live in this place of self-condemnation, to live this glum Christianity where you're constantly feeling that the debt has not been fully paid and that God, you know, is angry with you and disappointed in you. And when you're constantly living in that way, when you're self-condemning yourself, it's really not humble at all, though some masqueraded as humble. It's really prideful. You're saying, no, I think I'm right. My opinion that of myself is more true than God's opinion of me in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's really one of the most, you know, subversive ways of relating to God if you truly know Him. And so we need to not give in to this error of self-condemnation. Let me read a verse to you. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us.
The Psalms are poetry, okay? So when the poet, when the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, he's saying infinity. That's what he's saying. He's saying A to Z. He's saying L.A. to New York. He's saying from point A to point Z. He's saying as far as you can imagine, that's how far. That's how far.
It's poetry. He's saying infinity. He's saying they're gone. They're gone. Jesus took the nails so that we can stop nailing ourselves. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And so we've been given this forgiveness. This reward of redemption is forgiveness of our trespasses.
It's amazing. And you say, but we still sin.
Don't we need forgiveness when we still sin?
Yeah, we do still sin. And Jesus did teach us in His Lord's Prayer to ask for forgiveness. But when we ask for forgiveness as Christians under the cross, under grace, we're not asking for this ultimate legal forgiveness. We're asking for cleansing forgiveness. We're asking for restoration in our relationship with God relationally, but not legally. Let me read you a verse for this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's a cleansing forgiveness that we still do ask for.
Okay, so the first one is, the first way we would maybe get away from enjoying and living out this redemption reward of forgiveness is by not believing we're forgiven. And believing that more than we believe God who says we're forgiven and being self-condemning. Okay, that's the first way we would make a mistake. The second way we would make a mistake would be by not forgiving others. By not being a forgiven person.
A forgiving person. And so let me just talk about this for a second. It's interesting, later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now look back again at the end of verse 7. It says, redemption through His blood. And then it says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace.
Now when you see that, just think about that. The riches of His grace is on one side of the seesaw, all right? And your trespasses are on the other. So what does that tell you about the magnitude of your sins, of our sins. They're great. We've been forgiven greatly. We've been forgiven much debt. And you think of the parable that Jesus told of the one who was forgiven of trillions of dollars in debt by his master and then goes out and chokes his servant who owes him a quarter pounder. And that's how so many of us live our lives so often. And you say, well, I'm not that sinful. I'm not sure my sin requires the riches of God's grace. That's where there's a misunderstanding of sin. You see, sin is not measured by next to other sin. It's not measured next to so-and-so's sin or next to so-and-so's sin. That's not how sin is measured. Sin is measured by who the sin is against. And if sin is measured by the office of the one to whom you sin against. Let me give you an example. George W. Bush was in the Middle East giving a speech shortly after the invasion of Iraq. And a reporter, a Middle Eastern reporter, I don't know what country it is, which is why I'm saying Middle Eastern. A reporter stands up in the middle of the press conference and throws his shoe at George W. Bush. Okay? And it was on YouTube, and you can check it out later. But that reporter went to prison, lost his journalistic license in that country. Now, I'm just telling you right now, if one of you takes your shoe off right now and throws it at me, you will not go to prison. You won't. Why? Because I'm not the president of the United States. Your offense is measured according to who you're offending. And so when we sin against, when we live independently of, when we dethrone the infinite God of the universe, the penalty for our sins is therefore infinite. And it requires the riches of God's grace to forgive those trespasses. And so we've been forgiven so much. And so we ought to be forgiving. We ought to be forgiving. So how are you doing with forgiveness? The first reward of our redemption in this passage is forgiveness. The second one is spiritual wisdom. Flowing from our redemption is this spiritual wisdom that we have been given. And so we should not live in spiritual ignorance. We should not live in spiritual ignorance. We've been given spiritual wisdom. And so look at verse 8 with me. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. We'll keep going in a moment, but which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, how do you read that? How do you read that verse? How do you understand what's being said there? Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I'll tell you how I've read it my whole life until this week. Okay? God lavished his grace on me. But see, when I lavish, because I'm an imperfect person, it's really messy. You know, like when I dump something out, it's really messy. I'm not a real, like, careful, meticulous lavisher. Okay? But God, when he lavishes, he does it with wisdom and insight. That's how I've always read that. But you know what it means? It doesn't mean that. That's the improper way of reading that sentence. What it means is that he's lavished us with his grace in the form of wisdom and insight. I'll give you an example. If you were to say, my very rich uncle lavished his riches upon me in cash and property and savings bonds. You see? In the same way, it's God has lavished his grace upon us in many ways, but the ways that are focused on in this verse is in the form of wisdom and insight. And so that's why this is the second reward of redemption, spiritual wisdom. And so look at verse 9. It sort of flows into verse 9. God has given us wisdom and insight, namely by making known to us the mystery of his future will set forth in Christ. And so verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, you might say, what's the mystery? What's the mystery? Well, Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 6, just look right over to your right. He gives the answer to that. Okay. Verse 6, this mystery is. So whatever comes after this is the definition of the mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So God has given us this spiritual wisdom, redemption reward, wisdom and insight, namely in the form of making His will known to us, this mystery revealed to us, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles. So let me just tell you what that means. Paul is saying that the mystery is that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, are fellow heirs and equal members of the same body through the gospel. In other words, the mystery is that the saving promises of the gospel are available to all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Now, hold on. We're going to apply this in just a second. You need to understand what verse 9 is talking about when it says the mystery. Now, verse 10. Furthermore, not only is God going to bring together Jews and Gentiles, but He's rolling this bad boy forward even further, and He's going to bring into unity His whole creation under the captain of redemption, Jesus Christ. That's what verse 10 says. Look at it. It says, as a plan for the fullness of time. So that's when time is as full as it can be before it's over and it disappears back into eternity. So as verse 10, I lost. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so God's not just bringing the Gentiles in. He's bringing all things together under Him. And so this spiritual wisdom that we have is amazing. With our forgiveness, with our redemption, comes spiritual wisdom so that we should not live in spiritual ignorance. Now, I would just ask you, why does God reveal this to us? Why does God reveal verses 8 through 10 to His people? Why this spiritual wisdom? And I'll give two answers to that. Number one, Christian unity under Christ. Christian unity under Christ. All God's people are unified in Christ. That's the mystery that's revealed. So we should not allow race, socioeconomic status, and other affinities to divide us inside the walls of the Christian church. This is always going to happen, though, as long as we continue to find our primary identity in something other than Christ. Whatever that might be for you. Sunday should not be the most segregated hour in America. Large events with overweight white people are sporting events, not churches. Okay? Our present unity under Christ. There should be this diversity. Because we should be finding our identity in Christ. We're adopted. We're redeemed together as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters. And that's amazing. That's one of the blessings of redemption. One of the rewards of redemption is a spiritual wisdom that you might see that that's supposed to be happening. That that's the plan. That that's what heaven's going to look like. The other thing is that there's this future creation unity. Now, that sounds kind of like a weird statement. That comes from verse 10. But there's this future unity and harmony, like the Garden of Eden, of all creation under the King, Jesus Christ. And the way that that should inform us is that we should be people of hope. We should be people who are encouraged. We should be people who do not despair. We should be people who long for that day and are not too comfortable in this day. Do you think about that day called the fullness of time? Because Paul is. He's thinking about it. He's fired up about it. It's interesting. In conclusion, Paul's circumstances, they're nothing to sing about. He's in bondage as he's writing. He's handcuffed to a Roman centurion. And yet his mind is not handcuffed to anybody. He's thinking about the redemptive freedom that he has from sin. He's thinking about eternity past, his election. He's thinking about the present adoption and redemption. He's thinking about the future kingdom of Christ at the fullness of time. That's pretty amazing. And that's coming from a guy who's under house arrest. And you say, why? We've learned a lot from the pen of Paul this morning. But Paul's just a weakling. He's just like you and me. He's not special. But he knows the great Redeemer. And that's what he's writing about in this passage. He personally knows Jesus. Jesus was tried and found guilty falsely. Jesus went to the cross and died a criminal's death that he didn't deserve for us who did deserve it. Jesus was locked away in the tomb, but it couldn't hold him. The stone was rolled in front and centurions were sent to guard the tomb, but they couldn't keep him in. And that's who Paul's focused on. And that's why Paul has so much hope. And that's why Paul, even under house arrest, is giving this amazing praise to God that we're reading about here in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's why he can see outside of this house where he's under arrest. And he can look down the corridors of eternity both ways and be praising God. And so our theology must lead to doxology, to praise. And so as the band comes back up and I close in prayer, let's praise the great Redeemer, the great Redeemer. God, we come before you this morning and we just give you praise. We thank you that you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, I think this morning of the song that we've already sung, which was written by Charles Wesley, where he penned these words, and I'll just read them to you guys. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's sing.